The famous psychologist Carl Jung once said about shame, that shame is a soul-eating emotion. Shame is a soul-eating emotion. Not always, but sometimes our discouragement is compounded by feelings of embarrassment and shame. The connection, discouragement, embarrassment, shame, they come in this toxic cycle sometimes. And it can be very destructive and prohibitive to our lives, professionally, relationally, all of those things. And so as we get started this morning, I would offer just a moment here for you to reflect on anything that has been disappointing or discouraging to you lately. Is there anything that has you walking with your head drooped instead of lifted high in Christ? This morning, the prophet Zechariah is going to speak to the problem of discouragement in post-exilic Israel. Israel, after they've returned from Babylon, Yahweh will offer words of hope to his people today. That's you and me, just as he did back then. You can turn with me to the book of Zechariah. We're going through this book in a series called Daring to Dream Again. Stole that title from Kevin Youngblood because it's just perfect. Because it can be hard to dream once your dreams have been crushed, when you've been let down, discouraged. It can be hard to have hope. It can be hard to think that anything good could come out of our lives or the situation. Zechariah is the second to last book in the Old Testament. I encourage you to open there now. And while you do, I'll recap to you what's happened so far. We're still in chapter 1, so not a ton to go over, but I do want you to have some idea in case you're just tuning in. Could you go to the next slide for me, Ryan? I can get a clicker to one more. Let me have to thank you. The battery's falling out. Okay. So Israel is discouraged because they've returned to the land. Persia has sent them out of Babylon back to their land. God anointed Cyrus, king of Persia, to do this, but they're having trouble getting their temple rebuilt. There's several reasons. They don't have the money. They don't have what they need. They're not as successful in general as they used to be. Haggai tells us about this in chapter 1, verses 5 to 6, where Yahweh said to Israel, "Give careful thought to your ways. You've planted much, Israel, but harvested little." That's discouraging. You've done a lot of preemptive work, but it's not turning out for you. You're not getting it. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but don't have your fill. You put on clothes, but they're not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. So they have financial lack. Their king from the line of David is not reigning. These books are titled by the Persian king, Darius. Their new temple, as it's being built, when the foundation was laid, the priests and some of their families wept. Some people rejoiced, but when they saw it, it just lacked the glory that it once had. Their neighbors are actively opposing their work. Babylon's not fully punished yet. And so there's a lot going on. And worst of all could be this feeling that God had forgotten about them. Or worse yet, remembered but taken back his promises somehow. So this is some of the ways that that Israel's discouraged. And in the first couple of sermons we had, the very first one was centered on this word turn. That was the key verb that God gave Zechariah to tell Israel, was to turn to me, says the Lord, and I'll turn to you. He said that Israel was at fault themselves for the situation they had been in exile. It was God using Babylon to punish them, even though Babylon went too far. And so as Zechariah has these dreams in the night. Right now we're in this series, we're going through Zechariah's 8 dreams. We're on the second dream or second vision today. The first one was a promise from God that he was going to cast down these powers that had overstepped their calling from God to punish Israel, and he's going to remove the dream killers. So he sees a man on a horse and a bunch of other horses between myrtle trees, is what we talked about last week. And God sent them throughout the earth to survey in this kind of reconnaissance mission to see what's happening. They come back and they report peace, but there's not peace. It's false peace. So these dreams are all connected in today's verse. Verse 18, Zechariah chapter 1, picks up right there. He's still standing, presumably, between the myrtle trees. And he says in verse 18, "I looked up, and there before me were 4 horns." Then I looked up, and there before me were 4 horns. Well, this phrase, this business of looking up, isn't just literal. I think he does look up, but in Scripture, and Zechariah is going to use this phrase again and again. So I've put them, is that legible? Yes. Several times where Zechariah looks up, and this is a looking up is a hopeful thing. In other verses throughout the Old Testament, looking up always has to do with a notice of coming freedom or independence from oppressors. So in Genesis chapter 31, remember Jacob was kept and kind of mistreated by his father-in-law longer than he was supposed to be. And so he has a vision in which he looks up and he has a promise of freedom coming. Genesis 31:10, I'll read it to you. In breeding season, I once had a dream in which I looked up and saw that the male goats were mating with the flock that were streaked, speckled, or spotted. And the angel of the Lord said to me in the dream, "Jacob." I answered, "Here I am." And he said, "Look up and see the male goats mating with the flock that are streaked, speckled, and spotted. For I have seen all that Laban's been doing to you. I am the God of Beth-El, where you were anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now leave this land at once and go back to your native land." So God had Jacob look up when freedom was coming. Psalm 121, verse 1 also gets at this, where the psalmist says, "I lift up my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth," which is what I read to us as we started worshiping. Verse 19, "I asked the angel who was," this is Zechariah 1:19. "I asked the angel who is speaking to me, 'What are these four horns that he sees?' The angel answers, 'These are the horns that scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem.'" So we got to talk about these four horns, because to us today that's unusual, but to an Israelite it would have been very clear what this is. This is an animal horn. It was a symbol of power and dominance, oftentimes with national power. So these nations that surround them and are oppressing them. And you might be tempted, like most of us, to copy and paste, if you've read the book of Daniel, copy and paste this sort of national power thing, where Daniel specifically mentions Babylon. Scholars debate the other countries, but there were numerous countries that had participated in scattering Israel to some extent. Assyria, Babylon, Edom, Egypt, Ammon, Philistia, Medes, Persians, Greeks, Romans. Probably what's going on here is the four has to do with north, south, east, and west. And as is often the case in prophetic books, particularly apocalyptic books in the prophetic genre in the Old Testament, things are symbolic, they're loose, they're a little bit fluid, but it just simply means all the nations around them that have oppressed them. So let me just invite you here to take a breath for a moment and reflect on your own life. Has there been anything in your life that has made you feel surrounded, like an enemy's closing in on your life? That's surely how Israel felt. But then the vision turns away from these oppressive powers, these horns. So again, just to be clear, these are like animal horns, not trumpets and things. Okay. It turns away from these horns or powers and toward a hopeful and encouraging sight. Watch this in verse 20. "Then Yahweh showed me four craftsmen." Four craftsmen is what the NIV says. Other translations, you get blacksmiths, because people think, well, maybe if the horn was going to be the most symbolically strong horn it could have been made of steel. I think maybe in antiquity they even made steel or metal horns at times as sort of emblems that they would carry with them to represent power. So maybe a blacksmith would be the right metaphor to say what kind of craftsman is going to take these down. A plowman, if you're sticking with the agricultural thing, the plowman will take down the animals. But craftsman is really good. The NIV has a good word, if that's what you're reading, craftsman. Guilds of all kinds in antiquity were called craftsmen. You had metal workers, woodworkers, stone, gems, but even sages, people who wrote holy books of wisdom in different kinds of religions were called craftsmen at times. So probably what's going on here is he's being shown the craftsmen who are rebuilding the temple. That's where Israel's at. They're back in the land. Their temple's done. These craftsmen are going to be the ones to cast down the evil powers. But he asks for clarity in verse 21, "What are these craftsmen coming to do?" The angel answered, "These are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one could raise their head. But the craftsmen have come to terrify them and throw down these horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter its people. So these craftsmen are going to do what John prophesies Jesus will do. He's going to produce a divine reversal. All the things that have been done wrong to Israel is going to be paid back. All right? This is what John the Baptist cries out, quoting Isaiah about the coming of the Messiah. He's going to take the crooked and make it straight. He's going to take the low things and bring them high. He's going to flatten it out. He's going to make it equal. He's going to bring real justice. God is just. He liberates and rights wrongs. This is great news. And I do want you to focus on the first part of this verse, though, the idea that they couldn't raise their head. We see Zechariah looking up, and we see here that their head couldn't be raised. This is symbolic of discouragement, despair, and shame. They couldn't look up anymore. You see Ezra, after praying, he prays after finding Israel had been intermarrying with other nations. He laments and pulls out his beard and says, "I'm too ashamed and disgraced, my God, to lift my face to you because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached the heavens." Job chapter 10, verse 15, Job says, If I am guilty, woe to me. Even if I'm innocent, I can't lift my head, for I'm full of shame and drowned in my affliction. When Yahweh overthrows these powers, he will gently and affirmingly touch Israel by the chin and lift her head back to a place of honor. By the way, it's exactly what he wants to do for you this morning. So let's look at the idea of raising our heads, biblically, having our heads lifted by God. So if the lowered head is shame and oppression, enslavement, lifted head is freedom, honor, independence. Psalm 27, verse 4. And following, "One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of Yahweh all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of Yahweh and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble he'll keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his sacred tent and set me high upon a rock." Verse 6 says, "Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his sacred tent I'll sacrifice with shouts of joy. I'll sing and make music to Yahweh." It is only by the hand of God that we find true freedom. Freedom from sin, freedom from shame, freedom from our own guilt and all the things that bring us down. God lifts the lowly and strikes down the proud. Later, we'll talk more about it. In Zechariah chapter 12, he's going to point Israel to the ultimate source of having their heads lifted. Chapter 12, verses 10 and following around there, he says, "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son." Chapter 13, verse 1 says, "On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from their sin and impurity." So let me ask you, church, who's the one who was pierced? Say it. Yeah. Whose blood bought a fountain to cleanse us from sin? Say it. Yes. Come on. John 3, verses 14 and 15. I'm actually going to read to you, maybe the only time, well, I think up to this point, maybe forever, I don't know, read from the Message translation or paraphrase, because it really gets at it really good. John 3, 14 and 15, Jesus says, "In the same way that Moses lifted the serpent in the desert so people could have something to see and then believe, it's necessary for the Son of Man to be lifted up, and everyone who looks up to him, trusting and expectant, will gain a real life, eternal life." Amen. Jesus was and was a real person like us, still is. He understood suffering and shame. He endured, we talked about this in our Bible class this morning, that Scripture doesn't actually emphasize the pain that he felt, but it does highlight, I mean, obviously it was painful, but the shame, the spitting, the mocking, the false labels, all of it was humiliating, slander. He identified with us in our humiliation, but he died to take that away. He died to cast down the powers that had put us there in the first place, or that had led us astray and kept us there. Colossians 2:10 says, Christ is the head over every power and authority. Verse 15, Colossians 2, and he disarmed those powers and authorities, made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Ephesians 1:21, far above every rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come, is Jesus. Interestingly, Psalm 110, verse 1, if you've played my Bible trivia game at Soul Link or anything, I ask this every year because it's great trivia. It's actually meaningful trivia that trips people up. But the most quoted Old Testament verse is from Psalms. In the New Testament, whenever New Testament writers quote the Old, the most quoted verse is Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And Jesus quizzes the Pharisees about this. He says, "How if David is king, how can he be talking about two lords? The one makes sense, but who's the other one?" Ta-da, Jesus says. All right, so it's beautiful and rich, but Psalm 110 is a military victory psalm. And the Davidic king is going to overthrow these powers. It's a very violent picture, really, Psalm 110, but it ends with the Messiah drinking by the brook, and it says he will lift up his head. And Jesus says to his disciples in Luke 21, he's talking about end times, and first he's talking about Rome overthrowing Jerusalem, destroying the temple in 70 AD. He's prophesying that. He very quickly shifts to the very end of time and says, when these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads. Your redemption is drawing near. So what does all that mean for us today? That's great. Some good biblical theology. Look at lifting the head in the Old and New Testaments. Let's talk about the casting down of powers, symbolically the horns, today. We should be praying for the nations that embody Christian ethics, whether officially or not, to not be overthrown by Islam, which is trying with all of its might to make that happen in various ways. I want to highlight especially this morning Nigeria and the fact that Boko Haram, a Muslim group, has killed over 100,000 Christians, specifically targeting Christians, since 2009, decimated over 18,000 churches. Actual genocide with little to no commentary from mainline media, little to no protests on college campuses about that. We need to be praying. We need to be praying. There are still real forces and powers aggressively pursuing God's people to overthrow them. And we should pray for all of God's people in this way and keep in mind the bigger picture of what God is doing on the earth, not just at Westview, not just at our workplaces, but across the earth. So that's very broad. Let's get more personal and think about God casting down the powers in your life specifically that want to shame and break you and keep you immobile for the kingdom. It's the same as last week. We want to let God conquer our enemies by removing some of the dream killers. That's what he said he's going to do with these horns, going to cast them down. We can actually participate in that through self-control. And so the first specific thing, I think everybody could use this week, in the last couple weeks, but monitor how much you let the algorithm dictate your emotions. If you are discouraged and angry and just not able to walk in the Holy Spirit, if a source of that for you is the internet, get off it. I know it's common. We all have these devices in our pockets. We don't have to live that way. We don't have to check it. In fact, we must not let it notify us every 5 seconds of something else happening and this and that. We're not made to do that. It's good to do that if you can handle it, if you can keep your peace and promote Christ and be there. But it's not, studies are very clear. Social media is not good for your mental health. And those powers are at play in that. They are at play in that, and they play on our ignorance and our weakness. So draw some hard boundaries in your life with the sources of media that you consume, whether that's social media or even books and music and movies that, man, they sometimes have a real nice sound. You know, there's a lot. I'm a music guy. I used to play in a band. I love blues rock and country and all kinds of stuff, every genre out there. And some of it just has a great sound. And then, man, after I got filled with the Holy Spirit, I went back and listened to some of these songs. They weren't cursing and stuff, but just the themes and sort of the whole demeanor of it was negative. It was self-pity and yada, yada. There's a place for grief, but we want to lean into Christ and let Him speak louder than these other voices. Amen. So consume spiritually nutritious content to hush the enemy. That's the first piece. Second, y'all aren't going to like this. It's all right. It's not my job to make you like it. You are who you hang around. You are who you hang around. Well, Jesus hung out with sinners. Of course He did. He also fasted 40 days, terrified demons, and was unafraid to stand up for the truth. And he was not afraid to call people to total repentance. Go and sin no more. So here's my advice, or my real plea to you. If your core relationships the other days of the week, your core relationships, the people you lean on, aren't real disciples of Jesus, don't be surprised if the world's influence begins to outweigh the Spirit's voice in your life. So I encourage you to be close together and be close with Christians. That's not to say you cut out people of your life or anything like that, but you really need to be careful about the influence. It's always being exchanged. When you have friends, I mean, this is how I kind of fell away for a few years, is I wanted to reach people, but I wanted to so bad that I just slowly became more and more like them. And you need to be very aware of that transfer of influence and that the body of Christ is influencing you more. It doesn't matter how polite and pleasant they are. A lot of evil advice can come with big smiles and sugar on top. And they may not mean it, but again, we are in a spiritual battle, and to pretend we're not is naive and dangerous. Being close to the body of Christ will pull you back when you start to drift too far from the shore. Another way of casting down powers and terrifying the devil's efforts to sift you like wheat is this: pursue truth. Capital T, truth. Be committed to intellectual honesty and admitting when you're wrong, learning more about what's going on in any given situation. And you do this, and this is part of what it means to be a Christian, but you need to engage the world with a biblical worldview. You need to measure and weigh what the culture is saying against what Jesus says and against what Paul says. And we need to be discerning in that. We need to know the full word of God. We need to know all of Jesus' teachings, not just the parts we like. Man, if I had a dollar for every time we heard Jesus taken out of context and applied to some situation he would want nothing to do with, we would be very wealthy. We need all of Jesus and all of Paul. The devil thrives on lies. He's the father of what? The devil's the father of lies. And half-truth, a half-truth can be a lie. Discernment, it has been said, is not just knowing right from wrong, but right from almost right. Right? The three C's of interpreting something, whether that's the Bible or something in the news, something somebody said, or you heard they said, the three C's of interpretation are context, context, context. So be discerning, pursue truth, don't just believe everything. And in that truth, you will find Christ, because He's the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody gets to the Father but through Him. You'll find Him and freedom. So let's look a little more deeply within ourselves. So this is about our relationship with the world so far. But now let's just think of ourselves. I think this will be encouraging for you. And back to that question of what, if anything, in your life has been discouraging to you lately? Maybe you've even been dealing with shame or self-pity. So first, if it's a guilt or shame thing from your own sin, commit right now to turn from it and never go back. Never go back. Jesus tells us to cut off what we can't seem to tame. James tells us not to walk, but to flee from sexual sin, for example. We can't continue to sin and expect to be filled with the Holy Spirit in the same hour. We can't be addicted to sin and addicted to the Holy Spirit and truth and righteousness and love and preaching the gospel. It won't work. You have to choose. Which will you choose today? Excuses for your sin or freedom from it. Baptism is yours today if you need it, and prayer as well. You're welcome to be prayed for because we all stumble, we all fall, and we need a helping hand. The last thing I want to do is shame you for what you've done. That really is between you and the Lord. But he wants to lift your head. And your head won't stay up if you go back. I know so many people, close friends that, you know, we have a great relationship, and it involves confession of sin, and we talk every day and talk about how the battle's going, and it's just such a spirit killer. When you are hooked on something that is harmful to you, it's hard to walk in the power of God, to walk in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. So turn from it. But maybe it wasn't. Maybe that's not your problem today. I'm looking at a crowd of good people. I have a lot of faith in y'all, and I love our church so much. But I know that sometimes we deal with discouragement and shame and pain from something that happened to us. Maybe not even something that you did, but something that happened to you that's outside of your control. I have a simple but challenging exhortation for you. You need to reject the narrative that the devil is telling you about you. You need to reject that story as your identity. Stories are powerful, but you're not the sum total of your trauma or what happened to you, no matter how bad it was. Don't make an identity out of your pain points. You are more than the sum of those bad experiences and far more valuable to God than you know. That's why he sent Jesus to die, because he loved you enough to purchase your freedom at the high price of the blood of his own son, Jesus, our Lord. Instead, remind yourself of the story God is writing, the story he's invited you into, that we all fell in the garden, but that he has relentlessly pursued us and is continuing to pursue us by the Spirit and the blood of Jesus. As we approach the New Jerusalem, as it's returning with Christ, you are beloved in God's sight. You are an honored guest at this wedding feast that the body of Christ is on the way to. After giving your whole life to Christ, you have become Jesus' friend, he says, his sibling, and God's child. You're a full citizen in the kingdom of heaven. And God's children aren't called to stay smothered under shame, but to turn from it, receive grace and healing, and become the righteous, glorious image bearer you were always made to be. I want to remind you of powerful, powerful encouragement of the Apostle Paul. Romans 8:31 and following, he says, "What then shall we say in response? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charges against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced, Paul says, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what are you waiting on? Look up to Jesus and let him be the only real hope in your life. We place our hope in so many other things. Family legacy, businesses, our ambitions. We crawl off the altar. That's the old joke with Bible teachers or whatever about. The interesting thing about being a living sacrifice in Romans 12 is that because we're alive, you know, normally you put a sacrifice on the altar and you slaughter it. It's dead. It's there. But we are living sacrifices, and we're tempted to crawl back off the altar. We're tempted to take our life back. So as we sing this next song, which echoes Psalm 3, I encourage you to let your heart align with this posture of restoration. Let God lift your head in the confidence of his promises. If you want to get out of the pews to kneel or worship that way, or come to the front for prayer, or give your life to Christ in baptism, the Spirit invites you to receive him today and be restored. Psalm 3, I'll close with this. First three verses of Psalm 3. O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, the one who lifts my head.